We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 through 20, but I want to do something at the beginning. So our introduction may take a little longer than normal because when you read through a book like Mark, there's an entire story that's taking place. And sometimes maybe you do this when you're reading a novel where you are reading a book and you forget characters and you have to turn back and you have to say, I just need to remember the storyline. And one of the things that we can do is we can get so bogged down in individual stories that we forget the storyline that Mark is telling. So I want to spend some time just regrouping us and reminding us of the story that's being told in Mark. And that's why I'm going to begin reading Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. That won't be on the screen, but as soon as we hit Mark chapter 5 verse 1, that will come up on the screen. And then we want to take a look at really what we'll call the wailing dead. Instead of the walking dead, the wailing dead, just the pitiful circumstances that Legion found himself in. And then what do you do with a guy like Legion? What do you do with a man who once wandered among the tombs? And how does that connect with the bigger story of Mark? So that's what we look forward to this morning as we look at God's Word. So Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. He was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." They came to the other side of the sea, in the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains and had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So they gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and in the countryside, and people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. If you have ever struggled either suffering or with the concept of suffering, then this passage will help us wrestle through that. We will say a little later on that it is hard to imagine a man who suffered more than this man in Mark chapter 5. Some of the questions that come up while we're suffering, or some of the questions that could be asked of Mark chapter 5, or at least one main question is, does Jesus care for those who suffer? Does Jesus care for the man who lived among the tombs? And then the other question that often follows that is, can I trust Jesus in suffering? When I'm going through difficult times, or when I'm watching others go through difficult times, how do I grow in my faith so that I trust that Jesus is more powerful than the circumstances, and I will walk away from that? Or the one who you're watching go through suffering, as a child of God, will walk away and tell the story about the amazing things that God has done, even though they have suffered a great deal. So we're trying to struggle this morning with one of the most personal, one of the most profound questions, and that is, does Jesus care for our suffering? Now, that question has already been asked earlier on, and that's why I just want to spend a few moments of our time being able to kind of regroup and regather and try to understand where we are in the story of Mark. As you know, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So the entire book of Mark is going to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he's going to begin to proclaim the good news, and it says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news." So that's the big picture that Mark is going to describe. He's going to talk about the coming kingdom that Jesus is going to bring. So it's not just the forgiveness of sins, but it's the kingdom that Jesus is going to bring. And that will finally appear when Jesus is raised from the dead. Death, Satan, darkness is all conquered. We experience his kingdom in part. One day Jesus will return and we will experience the big picture or the fullness of his kingdom. But chapter 1, verse 14 tells us this is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to set up his kingdom. And obviously, if he's going to come and set up his kingdom through repentance and belief, so how do we enter his kingdom? Repenting of our sins, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the good news. If he has come to set up his kingdom, there is going to be opposition. So basically, in the first four chapters of Mark, we read of opposition. Jesus begins to do his work, and then you'll remember that the Pharisees or the religious leaders get so frustrated that they end up calling Jesus Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They say, "Jesus, you must be doing all of this because you are one of them. You are the great enemy. You are Beelzebub." And then you remember the story of the parable of the soils, and while it's an amazing parable, it's kind of a distressing parable. It's a discouraging parable because basically Jesus says, if I come to speak to you plainly, you're not going to believe. In fact, you're just going to continue to harden your heart. So that's why Jesus speaks in parables. But then Jesus says something interesting at the end of Mark chapter 4, and that is, even though there's all this opposition, even though the religious leaders are calling Jesus Beelzebub, even though we read in Isaiah and Jesus reiterates it, that if we hear the clear gospel, we're just going to reject it, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is going to grow. So how do you have all this great opposition? How do you have the hardness of the heart? And how does the kingdom grow? But so the first four and a half chapters are all about opposition. Now we come and the question transforms or changes to what we read about the wind and the waves that obey Jesus. The question changes now to faith. To faith. So actually, the story of the disciples in the boat set the tone for about the next four chapters. So we know, and we'll take a, we'll just spend a few moments with the disciples in the boat. But their question, or Jesus' question to them, is, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" So that's where they are presently. They don't have any faith. But then you go to Mark chapter 8, verse 39, and the disciples are asked to confess Jesus as Messiah. And this is Peter's answer on behalf of all the others. Do you still have no faith? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's clear response is, you are the Messiah. So how do you move from you have no faith to having a moment where you say, you are the Messiah? What happened in those four chapters? So here's the question that begins in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 is, how did their faith grow? How do you go from Jesus saying, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? To a place where they say, you are the Messiah. And not only how do they grow, or probably more specifically, how did Jesus build their faith? But more specifically, how did their faith grow in a world of suffering and pain and hopelessness and opposition and despair? In other words, if you're going to ask someone to grow in faith, the world that we're going to live through in Mark chapter 5 through 8 is a less than ideal world to grow in your faith, humanly speaking. We're going to see all sorts of stories where people would say, well, I'm just going to reject Jesus because if it looks like Jesus has just disappeared. It actually looks like Jesus doesn't care. So that's why, and if you have your Bibles, and I'll read the questions to you, there's three questions that help set the stage, and the rest of the chapters in the book of Mark help answer these three questions. Okay, the first question we are all well aware of. So they're in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. He's sleeping. But the boat is just getting tossed around and water's coming into it. And finally, they say, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? That really is the question of all questions, isn't it? It's about death. Don't you care? Does anybody care? Does the Creator care if I'm going to die? It is the question. It is the greatest question in humanity. How do you deal with death? Our greatest fear is death. We do so much to avoid death. The greatest problem of death. And the disciples come and they say, don't you even care? We're going to die. And Jesus' response is, he stands up, he rebukes the wind, stills the sea, and then he asks this question. There's three questions going on. The first is, don't you care? The second question is, why are you afraid? And then, like in my heart, I'm beginning to think, well, I have lots of reasons to be afraid. I'm not a big fan of death. I'm not a big fan of dying. And then he says, do you still have no faith? That is going to be the question that runs through the next three or four chapters in the book of Mark. And then the third follow-up question is this. Who then is this? So, do you not care? Jesus does something powerful. Then the question is asked, why are you afraid? Why are you so afraid of death? In other words, if the disciples truly knew who Jesus was and had faith in him, they would not have been afraid. They would not have feared for their lives. If the disciples knew who Jesus was, that's the last question, who then is this? Then they would not have to be afraid. Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? Because they know that Jesus is the powerful one who is able to answer the ultimate question, don't you care that you're going to die? Have you ever asked yourself the question, does anybody care? Now, we may have people around us, but does God care? Does God care about my suffering? Does God care that I am going to die? So, that's where the opposition now leads to the question of, do you still have no faith? And how did God grow their faith? And so, in the next three or four chapters in the book of Mark, what you have is you have the Pharisees and the religious leaders who have rejected Jesus, called him Beelzebub. You have the disciples who are struggling with their faith. And Jesus is saying, do you still have no faith? And then in the next three or four chapters, you have all these minor characters come along who have faith. And so the disciples actually learn faith through what Jesus does, through these minor characters, as they reveal their faith before God. So, for example, we have a man that we're going to read of today who was tormented among the tombs. We're going to read in the next few weeks about a woman who bled for 12 years to going to a father where he heard that his daughter had died and was called to believe and have faith. We're going to read about a Greek woman whose daughter was troubled by a demon, a deaf man, a blind man, a father and a son, as the son was tormented by a demon who often tried to kill him, and then blind Bartimaeus. Each one of these minor characters exhibits faith. They show faith under the shadow of death, and God uses these stories to build their faith and in turn to build our faith. So it's through these minor characters, these characters who have faith through suffering, that Jesus grows his disciples' faith and our faith, so we confess with confidence that he is the one who holds the power over the greatest fear, which is death itself. So we can ask the question this morning, why am I so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, before we move on to Mark chapter 5, I just think the way that Mark is written is such a gracious journey. Because in those moments, I think I'm afraid. I don't want to hear certain news. And I wonder, if the same could be said, why are you afraid? And the question that Jesus asks his disciples isn't an accusatory question. It's not like, you know, sometimes you somebody asks you a question, it's just like, get your act together. Like, why are you still doing that? Get it together. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. It's more of a, I get you. I understand where you're at. And we're going to work on you. And the things that you see in this life, They will strengthen your faith. So when God calls you at your time to go to be with him, you will be prepared. But the other interesting thing is when we talk about the minor characters, so often our growth in faith happens in community. We cannot be solo Christians. I cannot avoid those who are going through times of suffering. There is no life where you just separate yourself and live in a way where you're just not going to get hurt by anybody, or you're not going to travel with anybody down a dark path or through times of suffering. God used characters. God used living people who suffered in the lives of the disciples that they witnessed, that grew their faith so that they come to a place where they say, he is the Messiah. Okay, so if that's to orientate ourselves where we are in the book, what does how does God mature their faith with the story of the man who lived among the tombs? Now, you've probably heard the phrase, the walking dead. And so I've just changed the phrase the walking dead because I think it more accurately describes what's going on, and that is the wailing dead, the wailing dead. And so we'll look at the wailing dead in verses 1 through 13. You could maybe think of other characters in Scripture, but this one tops at least the top 10 or top 5 of, it's hard to think of a more broken man than this man. You might think of Job. I mean, he was broken. And of course, there's other broken people in Scripture, but there just seems to be something, and we may get used to this story, but there seems to be something so heart-wrenching and so raw about this story. Jesus and his disciples go across. They end up on the shore. And then as soon as they get out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit, we read in verse 2, came to the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and listen to this, no one was able to restrain him anymore. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but that basically describes our culture today, right? I mean, we want no restraints. We want absolute freedom. But this is what it actually looks like. He says, this is what his life looked like. So if you just had, no one could restrain him anymore. He could just live however he wanted. Some people might say, man, I love that. That'd be pretty awesome. I could just live however I wanted. No restraints, perfect freedom, whatever that might look like. But the rest of his story is horrific. He says, not even a chain, because he often had been bound by shackles and chains. They tried to chain him up, but torn the chains apart, smashed his shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And then night and day, continually, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, just a side note here. When we talk, interestingly, when we talk about demon possession in Scripture, or when Jesus confronts demon possession, there are two types of evil that are described in the Bible. There is situational evil, and there is moral evil. There's situational evil, and there is moral evil. I think there's a slide that's going to come up that's going to help us out with this. Moral evil is what we do. So if I sin, what I do, that's moral evil. And the way that I change moral evil is to believe and then to walk in obedience. But there is also what's called situational evil. And situational evil is not what we do, but what we experience. And situational evil is not sin, but it's suffering, and it's what happens to us. And I think this needs to be clarified sometimes when we talk about demon possession or the spirits, and this man was possessed and this is why he did all of this, because we think to ourselves, well, it must have been something that he did that was sinful, and therefore the demons came in and then he was morally evil. But if you go through the New Testament, when it talks about demon possession, it is never about sin. It's not because they had sinned in some way. It's not because of something that they did. Demon possession is not a consequence in the New Testament to personal sin. Demon possession in the Gospels brings situational evil, that is, what we experience. So even in this passage, you read that the man, he was just suffering. It was what he was experiencing. So when Jesus casts out a demon, what he's doing is he's alleviating suffering and human misery, which goes back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, when we talk about Jesus bringing in a kingdom. So when Jesus is bringing in a kingdom and he's casting out demons, what is Jesus doing? He's showing us that in the fullness of the kingdom one day, when Jesus returns, that there will be no more suffering. There will be no more situational evil. There will be no more demons or darkness or satanic activity that will bring suffering, and we will struggle with hopelessness and despair and powerlessness. So there is real spiritual warfare, which is moral, but the moral evil is our doing through repeated sinning. We become we grow in moral bondage at that point, but not in bondage to indwelling spirits, especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You cannot become possessed by a demon or possessed by Satan. In other words, what we read in a passage like this is not like Satan tempts, but Satan causes us to suffer. That's why when you read about a person having an unclean spirit, you'll read a person has an unclean spirit, just like he has a fever. And you'll read lists where it's like sick, demon-possessed. And so what we read out of demon possession in Mark chapter 5 is we read, there is intense suffering. We live in a world that will be filled with suffering. And sometimes it may be through demon possession. Sometimes it may be through choices that we make. Sometimes it may be through the temptation of Satan. But we live in this world. Okay, so what happened when this man met Jesus? Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. He cried out in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" When the man said that, he basically challenged Jesus' authority. He said, "Jesus, what do you and I have to do together?" And then when he said, "Son of the Most High God," it was like when you name the name, it's like you're challenging that person. But at the moment that he challenged him, he says, "I beg you before God, don't torment me," because he had just been told, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So at this moment, there's this challenge that takes place. But as soon as the challenge is issued, then it's like the demons recognize, as soon as they say the name, who they're before, and they say, "Don't cast us out." And then Jesus asked the name. And I think that's such an amazing moment where he comes before this man, and the demons answer, and it says, like, "We are legion." And you have this sense where you're capturing the suffering. And when we ask the question, "Lord, do you care?" this intense suffering that we go through, we can almost answer, not in a "we're a demon-possessed" sort of way, but we're legion. Legion is like 6,000 troops, 120 horses. In other words, they were saying, "We are powerful." And sometimes you look at the suffering in the world and you look at all that's going on around the globe and you get discouraged and you say, "God, this is legion. Satan's influence, what Satan is doing, it is legion. What can Jesus possibly do?" And then he says, "A large herd of pigs that were feeding on the hillside, the demons begged, 'Send us to the pigs so that we may enter in.'" So this is the wailing dead. This gives us a picture of the suffering that you will meet in this world. This gives us a picture of some of the suffering that we will experience in this world. And we will come back to the same question that the disciples asked on the boat. "Jesus, do you care that we're going to die? Jesus, do you care that I am suffering in this way? Jesus, do you notice the man who walks among the tomb?" We could be very, very honest this morning about what is happening in our hearts, what we have gone through, or maybe what we are watching others go through. The intensity of the suffering that seems to multiply. "Jesus, don't you care?" Jesus answers, "Why are you afraid? Do you not yet have faith?" And you respond, "He just answered legion." The power of darkness. Because we are many and we live our lives sometimes in that great fear and we just say, "Because they are many." There's a passage that's going to come up and I just want to give you the end game. I want to show you what this Ephesians chapter 2, we live in a world where the ruler of the power of the air is Satan. Now, Satan is not equal in strength to God. It's not like there's some sort of power struggle going on. God is sovereign. Jesus won, all of that. But Satan still has his power. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as those others were also." We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of sin. But then Jesus went to the cross, and you read in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, we read these words. It says, "When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He did all of that for verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. What do we read in Colossians chapter 2? When Jesus went to the cross, everything we read about in Mark chapter 5 and the suffering of the one who was possessed by the demon, Jesus was raised to conquer death and sin and the devil so that he disarms them. And that is why that's how Jesus is growing our faith. When we go to the resurrection, we say, Jesus, you have conquered this. The reason why Jesus is able to say, like, why do you have no faith? And then we go to the question, who is this man? He stills the wind and the waves. Who is this man? He was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So if that's the suffering world, in other words, some people will come to you and say, okay, if there's suffering, if God is good, then there can be no God. And sometimes our argument is, okay, well, we just have to lessen suffering. We just have to talk less about suffering. But what Mark chapter 5 says is we can talk honestly about suffering, but we can also talk honestly about God. And that's what happens is in the next remaining verses, we talk honestly about God. So if we have the wailing dead, now in verses 14 through 20, or 11 through 20, we have the worshiping life. What takes place with this man? So verse 11, a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, send us into the pigs so that we will enter them. Now we say, and then you know what happens is they're sent into the pigs. The 2,000 rush down the hill and they drown the pigs. Now, why is that so important? You read some commentaries and what happens is some people get upset because they destroy 2,000 pigs. Jesus shouldn't have done that. But other than that, what is the importance of the 2,000 pigs? Well, you have this man who's filled with legion. These demons go into the pigs. And what is the first thing they did with the pigs? Rushed over a hill and drowned them. Do you want to know the end game of evil? Do you want to know what the demons would have done with this man? They would have destroyed him in a moment, just as they did the pigs. The reason for the pigs is that it revealed the real purpose of the kingdom of Satan. You see, here's the amazing thing about demon possession. Is it's like evil with the curtains removed, and you see evil in its intensity. You see evil for what it really is. Often the evil that we play around with, it's filled with temptation, and it's not as bad, or it's not as dark, because Satan doesn't often throw back his ultimate purposes. But the purposes of the 2,000 pigs going over the cliff is, this is the end game. This is what it's all about. The total destruction of their hosts. Satan desires the total destruction. In all the temptation and all that's happening in this world, the end game is what happened with those pigs. And then after that, we see that the man sits there in verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. The people come back and they want Jesus to leave. Now we close with this because all of a sudden, we're asking in our mind, What do you do with a man who was demon-possessed? How do you use him? What is his life worth after all that suffering? And you see what's beginning to happen is you can talk honestly about your suffering. You can talk honestly about your temptation. You can be honest about what Satan's trying to do. We can be honest about spiritual warfare. We can be honest about our hearts, like we read in Ephesians chapter 2. That is the depth of sin that has lived in me. And even though I am saved, there is a depth of sin that I still struggle with. And if we can be honest with that, then we can say to ourselves, well, then if I'm suffering and if I'm going through all of this, then what use am I? What can God do for me? How great is the power of Jesus? And so we read that this man wants to go with Jesus, and you're thinking, man, that's a great idea. Just go and spend some time with Jesus. Hang out with Jesus. You'll learn. You don't know much about him, obviously, at this point, because the legion of demons has just been cast out. It's time to go and spend some time with Jesus. But what's interesting is Jesus says, no, I don't want you to spend time here. He says, this is the total transformation that has taken place in this man. He says in verse 19, go home to your own people and report to them two things. This is what Jesus does in your suffering. You will notice these two things in a suffering world. You will notice, first of all, how much the Lord has done. And the second thing that you will notice is how he has had mercy on you. See, we can be honest about suffering because we're going to experience two things in our suffering. We can be honest about the darkness of this world because we're going to experience two things in the darkness of this world. We're going to experience, first of all, how much the Lord has done for us. And then we're going to experience how great his mercy is for us. That answers the two questions that are often asked. If God is a loving God, mercy, and a powerful God, and yet they're suffering, then how can God be God? And the answer to that is, God is a loving God because you will experience his mercy. And God is a sovereign God because he has done great things. In fact, if we were to go through this again, you would read that everybody's bowing to Jesus. The man's bowing to Jesus. The demons are bowing to Jesus. The people are begging him to get out. Everybody recognizes the authority of Jesus. And so this Jesus says to this man, your transformation has been so profound, your transformation has been so great that you go to your people and you tell them these two things. And he gave him a two-point sermon. He said, you go and talk about how great the work of God is in your life. You are suffering. You are going through great trials. You begin to say, God, give me the first point of that message so that what comes from my heart through my lips is that people will hear the greatness of God in my life. And then after I speak about the greatness of God in my life, they will begin to hear that this was a sinner who was not worthy of the mercy that he received from Jesus Christ. He noticed a man among the tombs. He noticed a desperate woman who bled for 12 years, a father whose daughter had passed away. He noticed a deaf man, a blind man. He noticed those who were hurting. He noticed those who would cry out and could make no claim on Jesus. And yet in mercy, God looked upon us. He noticed us among the tombs. He noticed us in our suffering. And in our suffering, he says, here is mercy. And in mercy, he casts out darkness. He defeats demons. He takes Satan from his throne, and he says, here is mercy and the power of God. Now go and talk about it, because that is our story. And so whatever God brings me through in my life, I will know two things for certain. I will know, first of all, that he is God, that he is mighty, that he reigns over darkness, that he reigns over evil, and that he is my Savior, he is my King, he is my Redeemer, and he is my Deliverer, and one day he will bring me to eternal glory. Not even death will have the final say. And when I go through those gates on that final day, it will all be of the mercy of God, because who would have noticed such a sinner among the tombs? And yet Jesus went through a storm to get to the cliff so that this man could bow before him, ask him his name, and say, "You are delivered from those demons because Jesus reigns." So we live in a world of suffering. And what happens in suffering? In suffering, we are reminded of two things: the greatness of God. If you are walking with others who are going through suffering, the greatness of God. If you are going through suffering, the greatness of God. And that will be my testimony. The greatness of God. And my other part of my testimony will be, He has had mercy on me. And how He has had mercy on you. Verse 20 says this: "And he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed." Isn't that amazing? What do you do with a guy among the tombs? He starts to go out, preach a 2-point sermon every place he goes, and then everybody's amazed. So we close with those three questions that were asked on the boat. Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? Are you asking that today? You just care? Do you even care, Jesus, what I'm going through? Do you not care that I'm dying? That I'm the wailing dead? If somebody came to you this morning and said, "Well, where's Jesus in your life?" you would say, "I don't know. And I believe I'm a Christian. I don't know where Jesus is in my life. My life is among the tombs. I'm the wailing dead." Jesus, do you care? And then the question that follows up with that is, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And so we read a minor character who's in the tombs, a man who's filled with a legion of demons, and Jesus casts them out just like that. The real intent was to destroy them, just like he destroyed the pigs. And then he says, "Jesus, I want to hang out with you for a while." And he says, "You have been so transformed that even in the deepest, darkest moments of your suffering, you will experience two things. You will experience the power of God, and you will experience the mercy of God." And that's what you'll begin to talk about. And then you come to the third question, and that is, who is this man? Who is this man? Who's this man in the deepest moments of my suffering? I can talk about his greatness, and I can talk about his mercy. So if you're going through suffering, if you're going through difficulty, he'll show you his mercy. He'll show you his greatness. The final point this morning is this: if you do not know Jesus and his kingdom, if you have not repented and put your faith in him, then meditate this morning on the pigs and their ultimate destruction. Because that is what it is to live in the kingdom of darkness. That's just an honest conversation, right? What will happen when we pass from this life? Jesus rescued this man, showed him mercy, showed him his power. And you can come to Jesus this morning saying, "Jesus, I know what it is to live among the tombs, and these are my sins." And maybe you've grown up in church your entire life and you thought, "I'm just good because I go to church." But maybe you experience and you say, "Man, I'm among the tombs. I really have no relationship with Jesus." And so, "Jesus, I come to you and I say, this is who I am. These are my tombs. These are my sins. This is me. And I put my faith in you because I believe these two things. You show mercy to me, and you are a great God." And the ultimate recognition of that is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he suffered and died and rose again to forgive the totality of your sins and to rescue you from the kingdom of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of light. And you are welcome this morning to come to Jesus. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, you are a good God. We, in many ways, and even at times, just want to give up. because the suffering's too great and our faith is too small. And we're just content to complain and in the bitterness of our hearts say, God, do you really care about what I'm going through? Do you even notice? And then Jesus goes among the tombs where we spent, maybe some of us, much of our lives, in the deadness of our sins, under the reign and rule of the kingdom of darkness. And you began to ask us what our name is. And we said, we are Legion, because we live among the tombs. And then we recognize that you went to the cross, and Father, you cast out darkness, you defeated Satan, you defeated our sin. And in repentance and belief, we came to you, and you made us the walking living. You set us free. And now, no matter what we face, we can always have these two testimonies upon our lips and in our heart that you are a great God and that you have shown us mercy. For those who may not know Jesus this morning, but are living among the tombs, may today be the day where they come and say, Jesus, I want to turn from my sin, and I want to turn to you. I want to repent, and I trust that you have taken my sins and nailed them to the cross, and that you have forgiven me, and I embrace your forgiveness, and you have given me life. And now I no longer fear Satan. I no longer fear darkness, but I love my Savior. Father, may you do a work of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.